All right. The title of my message today is In Plain Sight. In Plain Sight. You know, a couple weeks ago, I was talking about the poems of Robert Frost, and I recited The Road Not Taken. And I mentioned there was another one that was a favorite of mine, not that I ever have favorites or anything like that, but it's called Stopping by Woods on a Snowy Evening. Whose woods these are, I think I know. His house is in the village, though. He will not see me stopping here to watch his woods fill up with snow. My little horse must think it queer to stop without a farmhouse near, between the woods and frozen lake, the darkest evening of the year. He gives his harness bells a shake to ask if there's some mistake. The only other sound's the sweep of easy wind and downy flake. The woods are lovely, dark, and deep, but I have promises to keep, and miles to go before I sleep, and miles to go before I sleep. I've been on many a long trip, and many of you can identify with this. I know you're coming back from vacation, or you're coming back from a business trip or some kind of event, and you go, I don't need to stop at that motel. I'm just going to drive home. And you've got 200 or 300 miles to go, and after a while you start thinking, I wish I'd have stopped at the motel, you know, because all I can think of is I've got miles to go before I sleep, you know, before I can curl up in that bed. And then sometimes you might be driving along in really bad weather, really cold, and you've got snow coming down, forming slush on the windshield, and you've just run out of windshield washer fluid. And you're struggling to see, and you're trying to get those windshield wipers at just the right speed. And instead of driving, you know, like this, you're driving like this. And it seems like it takes hours to go just a few miles. And then you finally get that windshield to where you can see it a little bit, and a semi truck passes you. Thank you, Brian and Dennis, by the way. A semi truck passes you and puts all that slush right back up on your windshield again. So finally you decide to stop at a roadside rest, and you stop there and go to the bathroom, and then you're coming back out, and you're standing there, and you just look at all this beautiful snow coming down. And it's the same snow that was a nightmare just minutes before. And now it's just coming down, and it's just absolutely gorgeous. And you just take a moment to look at how beautiful it is, and it kind of refreshes you just a little bit. The interesting about this poem is that the horse was the pragmatic one. He was the practical one. He's going, what's going on here? Why are we stopping? Why are we stopping in the middle of nowhere? You know, there's no farmhouse here. There's no barn for you to put me in. There's no place to spend the night. In the meantime, Robert Frost is drinking in the beauty of the moment, but the horse doesn't see it because the horse cannot appreciate the beauty, which was in plain sight. Years ago, I was coming to Rio and student here, and I was taking a creative writing class. And we were supposed to, at this one point, write a poem about something that affected us locally. And this was in the mid-70s, and Gavin Plant hadn't been in service all that long at that time. And I don't know how many of you remembered that, but there was a while where they had extremely bright lights on the smokestack of Gavin Plant. And they would flash, you know, for the pilots. But they were much brighter than they needed to be. And so I wrote this poem called Unnatural Lights, which I can't find a copy of now. But the last four lines I do remember. It says, thus the mystique of nature stirs the mind to a lesser degree, and we cry, for it is man who flicks the switch but does not see. You see, the beauty of God's creation is in plain sight, but very few people see it. Now, there are a few people that do see it. We have, I know of at least two artists in the congregation today, Marcella and Anita. And then I have a very good friend I went to college with, Jeanette, and sometimes I put her pictures. She's an avid photographer. I put her pictures up on the slides. But these three individuals, I'm going to go out on a limb and say they see things a lot of times that we don't. Or they notice things that are there in plain sight that many of us just go right on by. Just last night, we stopped at Family Dollar, and I noticed people getting out and had their heads down or in their phones, or they had something on their mind. They had to go in and get something and get out, and Marcella's looking at the sunset, you know. And I know what she's thinking. I could paint that, you know. And she's got me doing it too, and appreciating that sort of thing. The interesting thing is, people who revel in beautiful scenes that other people miss, they're the type of people that are more likely to view the glass half full rather than half empty. It all depends on how you look at things. It all depends on how you look at things. So that raises a question. How should a Christian look at things? What kind of attitude should a Christian have? Should we be an optimist or a pessimist? Well, let's see. Jesus said in John 14, he's going to build a mansion for us. That's pretty good. He also told us we're going to have these glorious, incredible bodies, just like he had after his resurrection, that never wear out and are like 50 million times better than the bodies we have now. That's pretty good. We are told in several places we're actually going to be ruling and reigning with Jesus. We are not being burdened by sin anymore. We're not going to be harassed by any old temptations or frustrated by any habitual sins anymore. And there's no end in sight to this. Now, call me crazy, but I'm thinking maybe we should be optimistic about our future. And also knowing that even right now we have the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. We should be optimistic about our present situation also. If God be for us, who can be against us? It all depends on how you look at things. Let's look at the story of Joseph. I'm not going to go into great detail. I talked about it a little bit a couple weeks ago. But the story of Joseph is absolutely amazing to me. Now, you'll recall that he was the favorite son. Jacob had 12 sons. Joseph was the second youngest, and he was by far the favorite son. And Jacob did not, you know, he made a difference in the boys. He didn't try to hide it. He gave Joseph this great coat of many collars. You remember that from Sunday school days. And then Joseph had these dreams that his father and his sons were actually bowing down to him. Probably should have kept that to himself, but he didn't. And it made the brothers extremely jealous, because they were jealous anyway, because they knew he was the favorite. They were going to kill him and leave him in this pit, but a couple of his brothers came to his aid and talked him out of it. So they wound up selling him as a slave to these traders going their way to Egypt. And so in 24 hours, he went from waking up at home in a cozy bed to waking up in a caravan heading to a foreign land. Then he was purchased by this fellow I talked about earlier, Potiphar, very wealthy Egyptian. And he went into the house of Potiphar. Now, if that had been me, I would have thought to myself, this is terrible. I didn't deserve this. I should never have been sold into a slave. You know, I'm just going to do the least bit I have to do to get by. But that's not what Joseph did. He took the situation he was in, and he decided he was going to be the best slave he could be. And next thing you know, Potiphar notices how good he is about getting things done in his household and how he's so efficient. He makes him like the head slave. He makes over him over his whole household. But then everything is going so great, and then we get to Potiphar's wife. Potiphar's wife notices that Joseph is a very handsome fellow, and she tries to seduce him. And he says, no, there's no way that I can do that. I'm not gonna do that. And so she is upset because she feels rejected now, and she falsely accuses him of trying to molest her. Potiphar is upset by it. He's upset for two reasons. He has to do something, so he has him thrown in prison, but he's also mad because he really liked Joseph. So now he's thrown in prison. So in 24 hours, he goes from waking up in a fairly comfortable quarters in a slave's house to waking up in a prison cell. Now, if I had been put in prison, again, I would have probably sulked over into a corner somewhere and had a nice little pity party. But he didn't do that. He decided to be the best prisoner he could be. And next thing you know, he's gained the trust and he's gained the respect of the keeper of the prison. And he actually puts him in charge of the other prisoners. And then we have the story of Pharaoh's two officials, the baker and the cupbearer. And they both got in trouble. They were both sent to prison. And one day, both of these, the baker and the cupbearer, had dreams. And they were troubled by these dreams and wanted to know what was going to happen. And Joseph said, well, tell me your dreams. Maybe I can interpret them. So the baker found out he was going to be hanged. Not too good of an interpretation there. But the cupbearer was told that he would get back his former job, being cupbearer to Pharaoh. And Joseph said, now when you do this, when you go back to Pharaoh, you tell Pharaoh about me interpreting dreams. And he says, and tell him that I'm a prisoner here. I don't deserve to be a prisoner here. Please tell him about me. And so what happens? The cupbearer forgets for 2 years. Forgets, doesn't say a word. And so finally, Pharaoh has a dream. And Pharaoh is very, very troubled by this dream. And he's wanting to know if anybody can interpret the dream for him, and nobody can. And then all of a sudden, that cupbearer has this, I could have a V8 moment, you know? And it's like, oh yeah, there's this guy in prison that can interpret dreams. And you know what happened? He called for him, and Joseph came in. And Joseph interpreted his dream, and he said, you're going to have 7 years of famine, followed by 7 years, or 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. I would advise that you save up a fifth of all that plenty for those 7 years, so when the famine comes, you're going to be okay. Pharaoh is so impressed by what Joseph is telling him. He says, you know what? I don't know anyone better to implement this than you. And so he makes him the ruler of all Egypt, subject only to him. So again, in 24 hours, he goes from waking up in prison to waking up in the comforts of the accommodations of the most powerful man in all of Egypt, except Pharaoh himself. So then you have a famine in the land where the brothers are, where Jacob and his sons are. And they go to Egypt looking for food. And here's Joseph, you know, looking like an Egyptian, you know, walking like an Egyptian. I had to do that. And they don't know who he is. And, you know, they just think he's this great, great ruler. And they come to him looking for grain. And, of course, he recognizes them. And he decides to test them. And they pass all the tests. And then he finally reveals himself to them. And then they're scared to death because they think, oh, this is our brother we sold into slavery. Now he's going to get revenge. And then in Genesis 45:5, our key verse, he says this, now don't be worried or angry with yourselves for selling me here, because God sent me ahead of you to preserve life. Everything came together, you see, in God's timing. Do you ever pray to God and you get frustrated because you're waiting and waiting for an answer and you're getting impatient and you're not realizing that God's been in the process of answering the prayer all along, but you didn't know it until after it was answered? Things were happening right under your nose, but you couldn't see them because he wasn't maybe answering in the way that you thought he should. All depends on how you look at things. Is this life all there is? What is the promise made to all Christians? Will we get to spend eternity with God himself? Really? How do we envision heaven? Do you ever think about that? I know some people that think about it a lot. You know, death is just a portal. It's just moving or even launching from one world to the next. How many of you have had a major surgery where they had to put you out, anesthetic? Yeah. A few months ago, I couldn't have put my hand up. Except for when I was 2 years old, I had hernia surgery. I don't remember that. So 65 years later, I have 2 surgeries in 9 days. So now I'm an expert. And it's really weird. You go in there and they put you in that prep room and you have all these people looking at you and asking you the same questions 20 times. And then they get you all ready. And if you're going to have surgery on one part of your body, they put a sticker on this side and a stop sign on this side, which is good. You don't want them taking out something that's okay. And then they put you on this gurney and they start wheeling you down this hallway and you're thinking there's no going back now. It's like being on a roller coaster, you know, going up that first hill. No going back down. And then they take you into this meat locker thing. I mean, it's so cold, it feels like a meat locker. It's very chilly in there. And they take you in there, and there's all these nurses and nurses' aides. And then one time I saw the surgeon come in, and the other time I didn't see him at all. And so they take you in there, and the anesthesiist will say, well, one time they put an oxygen mask on me and told me to look back and then look forward. And then another time the guy just says, I just started your IV. And I'm going, okay. And then I blinked and I'm looking around and I'm in another room. And those people are gone. And there's a lady over here just kind of biding her time waiting for me to wake up. And another lady, she was back there. I don't know what she was doing. But they weren't there before. And all the people that were there were gone. And it just seemed like I blinked my eye. And I think that's the way it's going to be. When we take our last breath here on this earth and we get rid of these old bodies, it's just going to be, wow, how'd I get here? And we see this in experiences with people who have died and come back. Some of them can be explained, and some of them are fictitious, but some of them can only be explained by the fact they really died, they really went there, and they really, for whatever reason, were called back. And it's that sort of thing. It's just like, wow. Because heaven is not far away. It's in another dimension. And the Bible says we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. And I believe that they can see us. We can't see them. But it's just beyond the veil. It's just beyond the veil. Just beyond the veil. So close. Our salvation, we are kept by the grace of Jesus. We are His children. And when that time comes, we just go from here to there. It's amazing. You know, if there's, in closing, I want to say, I don't know if you're into memorizing scripture, but there's two scriptures that are definitely worth memorizing. Actually, three, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, of course. But there's two others. John 14, 6. This should be in your memory. Jesus said to him, being Thomas in this case, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's what he told Thomas. Because he told Thomas he was going to prepare a place for him. And he said, do you know where I'm going? And Thomas said, we don't know where you're going. We don't know the way. And that's why he told him that. And then in Acts 4:12, Peter had just healed a paralytic man. Basically, he is talking to these people about Jesus, and he's saying the same power that healed that paralytic man will save you. And then he said in Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And both of those scriptures are basically saying the same thing. Now, it's not popular, it's not politically correct. The other religions don't like it too well. I mean, I wish that all religions were great and all religions would lead to heaven. That would be a nice thing, but it's just not what the scriptures say. It's just not what they say. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men. It all depends on how you look at things. It all depends on how you look at things. Let's pray. Dear Lord, do we see the glass half full, or do we see it half empty? Lord, we know that we are in charge of our own lives. No one can make a decision for us. In everyone's life, there comes a time when they're either going to accept Christ as their Savior, your wonderful Son Jesus, or not. It all depends on how we look at things, dear Lord. We pray that we can open the eyes of those whose eyes have been shut. We can open the eyes of those who have been distracted. We can open the eyes of those who are so busy living their lives that they can't stop and smell the roses, that they can't take time to wonder what is going to happen to them should they take their last breath. May we, Christians, be able to remind them and to tell them what they need to do to secure their wonderful and glorious future with you. In Jesus' name, amen.